last week we only made it through, you know, we were kind of introducing what we're doing in interactive teaching format. We introduced that, talked about comparing, contrasting interactive teaching with pulpit teaching and finding a place for both really in the church, and both are useful. We talked about the elders' shepherding purpose in doing a midweek study like this and interactive teaching time. And then we got into just basically dipped our toes in the water on a review of Ephesians. So if this is your first week here, it's okay. You didn't miss much, except all the reason for why we're doing what we're doing. That's all. But if you have any question about that, I think that the stuff is posted online, so you can find it. Adam can show you where that is. But I do, just going back, because we're kind of rushing at the end there, we got into just a bit of our review, and I do want to carry that forward and just catch us up to where we left off last time. Come on in, guys. Good to have you. So I just want to catch up a little bit there. We're going to read from select portions of Ephesians. I'm going to ask you for some summary statements about those different portions, and we'll make some observations and keep on moving. And I just want to see, you know, how you're doing with your observation skills and summary skills and all that. By the way, thank you, Rod, for having this configuration instead of the other configuration. We're actually next week, I think, gonna actually cant the rows a little bit so we can, not directly facing each other, but a little bit like this so we can see each other a little bit better. I think that'll even be more intimate. And then we'll start taking away chairs to make sure everybody sits right next to each other. Indeed, on the very lap. No. Do you guys remember where we were last time and kind of what I brought us through? Okay, good. We were in chapter 3. True. Do you remember what we talked about in chapters 1 and 2 and what point we were making? Not precisely. I saw a hand back there. I think it was Larry Archer's hand. Okay, yes, that is true. We went through quite a bit on that in comparing and contrasting interactive teaching versus like pulpit teaching and private ministry, public ministry, and all that. To be just a bit more specific on what I'm after, I'm really looking at Ephesians 1. We read Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, asked what is that section about. Then we heard some comments. I jumped to Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 and asked, okay, what's that section about? We got some comments and interaction, and then went to Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, and got some comments on that, and I asked a question at the end saying, what do you think Paul's strategy is there? Yeah, so Doug, go ahead. Good. Good, okay, good. So I don't know if you heard him. He said we're going from the specific to the personal, the individual, to the corporate, to the group, to the assembly. So we talked in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, and all of that. We went through that whole thing. To talk about the individual benefits that we find being saved. And then we went to chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, and we're all as individuals saying, yep, that's me. I mean, we looked at the first part, and we rejoice and say, praise God for what he did. We look at chapter 2 and say, yep, that was me. And I think, Doug, actually, you were the one that pointed out the two very, very important words in chapter 2, verse 4, but God. We were dead, but God, being rich in mercy, and then seeing what he did. He raised us, made us alive together in Christ, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. All of that. So we talked about that, individual aspects, and then we went to talk about corporate aspects of salvation, looking at chapter 2, verse 11. I'll just read that. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh. Now, he's talking about a group of people, right? And by identifying Gentiles, he's putting that into contrast with? No? Jews, right? So you're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. There's no real middle ground. You're one or the other. So you, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. So the circumcision group is really the Jews. They're the circumcised people. They're set apart from the entire world by what is called the circumcision. And he's identifying, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Again, so he's talking about the Gentiles. You were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And I'll stop there for a second. So, why do you think, and this is the question I posed, and so hopefully you'll remember, why do you think that Paul went, his strategy for writing the letter of Ephesians was this way? To talk about these individual, personal, very intimate aspects of salvation, talking about those things first before he goes to the Jew-Gentile question, the whole issue of the dividing wall of hostility and all that. Why do you think he takes that approach? Okay, great. So did you answer the same thing last time? I think you did. So you're consistent, perfectly consistent. So she said, right on, that if you are entering into, like, let's say you're hearing Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you're one of the Ephesian Christians. You're sitting in the Ephesian church. Your pastor gets up, letter from the Apostle Paul. He starts reading it out. As you're listening to it, whether you're a Gentile or whether you're a Jew in that congregation, you're hearing at the very beginning, chapters 1 and halfway into chapter 2, you're hearing, that's me, that's me, that's me, that's me. But then he starts talking about the opposite group. Jews, if you're a Gentile, he's starting to talk about them. And if you're a Jew, he's starting to talk about those Gentiles, talking about how God has made them one. And you're realizing, wow, what happened to me happened to them as well. So it's a way of breaking down even further, even in the way he writes the letter, the topics he treats, it's a way of breaking down any hostility that remained in the church. And in those early churches, there was hostility, there was division, and Paul needed to always break that down. So, you were going to say something, Ryan. Good, good. So, pointing it back to the reality that our identity is in Christ. It's not in the color of our skin. It's not in our ethnic background. It's not in the country of origin. It's not in our national identity. It's not in our political affiliation. It's not in our family. It's not, I mean, list goes on, right? It's not with the Denver Broncos. As wonderful as the Broncos are. Yeah, so our identity needs to be in Christ, not in sports teams, not even in gender or anything else. It's in Christ. It's in Christ. Okay, here, let me ask a question. So you've got, you know, back in Paul's day, the Jew-Gentile issue was huge. It was massive. And you can think that, you know, when you go through the dietary restrictions in the Old Testament and you see all the this is clean for you, this is unclean for you. You cannot eat this, you can't eat this. Remember that whole thing. Why was that there? You know, I went through these college courses on sociology and they were saying, you know, it's because there was a taboo on pigs at the time and it was kind of, you know, they evolved that. No, that's not at all why. God knew that who you sit down and eat with is who you are influenced by. If you bring those people over and you share exactly the same menu, you will be intermarrying with daughters and sons and everything else, and pretty soon Israel will not be distinct and holy and set apart. So he, even down to their very diet, they had to think, discerning thoughts, what goes into my mouth? Who do I sit down with? Who do I have table fellowship with? That was the whole issue. So you can imagine, I mean, that's just one example. How radical these Jews who had just been exiled for, sent off to Babylon for polytheism, they'd intermixed with all these other nations, they had intermarried I mean, it was just completely a mess. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet, calling him back, and they just continued to do what they wanted to do because they really liked the culture down in the Philistine lands. They did. They really loved it. It's like us loving some culture around here. We love to go and visit Denver or whatever we want to do. That's exactly the same temptations they had. But their visiting the culture involved compromise, a lot of compromise. So God sent them off. When they came back from Babylon, they started doing it again. And God sent more prophets and said, "Don't you dare." And so, man, they got monotheism down. And that's where the Pharisees came up. They started to say, "Whoa, we really have to take holiness seriously." And then they were doing it in a fleshly way, though, right? Piling rule upon rule upon rule upon rule to try to protect themselves and double layer of protection, triple layer of protection, so they could keep very far away from the hoi polloi. Christ comes. Pentecost comes. The Holy Spirit comes. All separation is gone. All division is gone. Peter, get up, kill and eat. Don't call anything unclean that I've made clean. Try just now throwing that into your church. And all of a sudden you've got Jew and Gentile looking at each other down the aisle saying, "Yeah, how's that pig tasting?" And the other one saying, "You filthy Gentile," you know? They're just animosity. So what is the challenge even today in bringing together diverse groups of people? What is the challenge inherent in bringing, you know, trying to form a single, cohesive, unified, all thinking the same thing body of people together? What's the challenge today?
To find something in common.
Okay, good. Christ. Yeah. We need to find something in common. Because look around the room. We are diverse. If it weren't for Christ, would we be sitting here? We wouldn't be mixing with each other. I just watched a video today. I don't know if any of you ever seen that video. "I'm a Christian, but I'm not." That little video. Okay, so it's all these people basically testifying and saying, "I'm a Christian, but I'm not homophobic. I'm a Christian, but I'm not intolerant. I'm a Christian, but I'm not judgmental. And they just, all these different people kind of flashing up. And then they go into, "I'm a Christian, and I am. I'm a Christian, and I am gay. I am a Christian, and I'm homo-affirming. I'm a Christian," and they just go on and they talk about, I mean, it is a way to completely overturn the Bible, right? So yeah, when people come into the church and they don't have a very clear gospel, and then they get a hold of those kind of people and that kind of gets in their head, then they move to Greeley. And then they wander into this church. Yeah, I'm a Christian. So yeah, you're right. That's a challenge. Again, what are some other challenges, Paulette?
Pride
is a challenge. Okay, so there's that human tendency toward pride, toward boasting in ourselves and not in Christ alone. Yeah, there's all that. And that brings division. What if we're all boasting in the same thing that's not Christ? Is that okay?
If you're boasting the cross of Christ.
Yes. But what if it's not the cross of Christ, but it's something we all take pleasure in and we all joy? Is that okay as long as we're all agreed?
We're all
just testing you guys. You said something? Okay, good. So human tradition, just what you've been raised with, what you've been exposed to, what you've read, what you've experienced, that forms a set pattern of tradition in your head that you then read the scripture through your tradition and passages that really don't teach what you think they mean, but you kind of convert them in your mind into what you think because you don't really do a whole lot of deep study. Some people really do go into the Bible to prove their own view, right? So very good answers, but here's the question. What are you going to do if you are tasked? Let's just think you are the one. God looks at you and he says, "You are the one. You're going to be the one that brings all these people together and brings them together in unity and harmony. And you're going to bring them to maturity to where they're all loving each other and working for each other and sacrificing for each other and giving of themselves to each other. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? You're the one. You've got to do it. And Christ is going to hold you accountable at the very end. And man, if you don't bring them together, man, off with your head. That's it. You're going to make sure they're saved? Okay, that's a good start. Why is that important, though? Okay, hand them the LaHaye and Jenkins books and say, you want to be left behind? You're going to be left behind. Oh, you could just have them watch the movie.
The new one with Nicolas
Cage. Yeah, no, let's not do that. It's really hard to get people saved after, no, I'm just kidding. So, those are 2 hours you can never get back. So you're saying common ground. Is that what you said too? Common ground, or is that what you? So what's beside common ground, or what is the common ground that's shared if you're a Christian, if everybody's saved? Word of God. What about the Word of God? Okay. No, I'm not thinking about outreach at this point. I'm thinking about how do you unify a group of radically diverse people, different traditions, different backgrounds, different worldviews, different everything. How do you unify these people? You said the Word of God. Why did you say the Word of God?
Because that's where the teaching comes in. That's where corporately, that's why it's so important for us to meet corporately, to where there is one thought, one foundation, the Word of God, the new law that Jesus Christ created through his death and resurrection. That's because we are also diverse. And then what happens, going back to my church wedding and stuff, what happens is you get that diversity in there, and then you get, it starts to develop in the form of doctrine, man-made doctrine. And you get someone who says, well, like your video, I'm a Christian, but I can do this. Jew says this, Gentile says this. Break down that wall of separation only by one single doctrine, the Word of God. And that brings unity, and then you have a foundation to those that are standing on and calling themselves Christians, because you're accountable.
No, I'm in this little scenario, you're accountable.
Okay, I'm accountable. So I'm standing in front of a foundation full of those that call themselves Christians who believe in likeness, and the likeness is what the Word of God says.
Okay, so great answer, excellent answer. And let me press you just a little bit. What if you have all these people that, what's to make them agree on this? I mean, yeah, what causes them to agree about it? But you Christians, you got all these denominations. You can't decide whether to baptize babies or adults or triple dip them or what. You can't even figure out how to get people wet right. I mean, you've got divisions and arguments and bickering, and now what, pal?
Okay, you bring him right back to here. I keep going here. You're in here. It tells you what we are to do.
Okay, what guarantees are going to listen to it?
If they're not, the Holy Spirit will drive them out.
Amen. The Holy Spirit guarantees they're going to listen to it, right? Tara, you had thank you for playing along. Excellent, excellent answers. Yeah, excellent. Very, great, great point. What would a body look like if we were all thumbs? Just weird, right? Imagine that. John.
To me, also you got to realize it's a relationship with Christ. And if that relationship isn't there, it's not going to happen.
That's where we started right here with Mary and Alyssa saying salvation, and that's what kind of was trying to draw this back to, which he said the Holy Spirit. How do we get the Holy Spirit? Well, you don't get the Holy Spirit unless you're saved, and if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, again, connecting his comment, there are a lot of people who say they're saved, but then they don't submit to anything in the Scripture, or very little of the Scripture. Well, how do we explain that? Maybe they're not saved. Maybe there's no Holy Spirit driving them to the truth. So, great comment. Just one more. Yes. Okay, it's Tom, right? Yeah. Teach, love, and correct. It's just like what the Apostle Paul did. Teach, love, but then correct, and bring them back to the standard, then teach, love, and then correct. And can, yeah, excellent. It's called discipleship, fancy word, discipleship, making disciples. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Now, I posed a question that's actually answered by the text. So look at chapter 4. How are we going to bring all these diverse people together? Chapter 4. So Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, what is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Keep reading. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If you're saved, those points right there from verses 4 to 6 are what unites you. This is what brings us all together at the core. Once you're saved, you have been, you know, we're going to get to this in a little bit, but the old self, the old dead, Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins self, gone. Gone. This is what now characterizes your thinking. This is what defines you. This is what unites us at the core. And so all this diversity on the outside, at the core, we're all drawn like a magnet right into this. This is what we are. This doctrine, okay? Verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, or all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Okay, stopping there. What are some of the marks that you see in that section, verses 1 to 16? Some of the marks of God's wisdom to bring such a unique, or such a vastly diverse, everybody individuals, everybody unique, to bring that group of people together and make them one. What has God done to design a unified body that's going to grow healthy and strong, mature? What do you see there? What do you see? And point to the text. Say, here's this verse right here. This shows God's wisdom in design, how he designed the body. What do you see? Yeah, Gary. Okay. Expound on that. Why is that wisdom? Why is that wise?
Because God knows us better than we know ourselves, even if he knows what we need. He knows how he wants us to function in the body. So he gives us the grace and the gift to carry out what he calls us to do.
Okay, great. Great comment. So he knows what the body needs. He graces every single one of us with gifts to serve that body, which drives us to serve that body, right? Let me back up to the word grace, though. If it's grace, it's not earned. It's unmerited favor. We're all standing on the same ground, all getting from God with hands open, none of us earning, none of us proud, none of us boasting, all of us looking to him and saying, thank you. I'm humble. I'm just completely floored that you would give me anything. You've given me grace. And we all stand on the same ground. Grace. So grace, and then the diversity of gifts that come out of the grace. Yeah. Great. Gary? I just said Gary. Oh, yeah. Yeah, so just seeing this doctrinal unity that we share as Christians, one. I just remember sitting in a Chinese church in Hong Kong. They were singing Holy, Holy, Holy. Same tune. And I was just like, man, this is awesome. On the other side of the world, same doctrine, same God, united together in spirit. I didn't understand a lick of it, but I knew the verses, so I knew what they were saying. But yeah, then they're preaching, and I'm the only, like, me and one other guy were the only light-skinned fellows in there. You know, it was just all these dark-haired Chinese-speaking people, and just loving the Lord, and it was beautiful. Expository preaching. One. I mean, what explains that? And you go up and talk to these Christians, and they articulate to you the same doctrine you've been learning the week before in your church back in the States. How is that possible? Because we're all driven to this. We're all driven to the same standard, driven to the same Larry Archer, the same book, right? Okay. Nick Major. Permanent. Yeah. Excellent. Okay. So he's seeing not just in the diversity of members, but you could almost say a diversity of leadership, all holding one another accountable, a plurality, like you're saying at our church, we have a plurality of elders holding each other accountable. You don't have one guy getting up and saying, folks, this is my read on the Bible, and you know, we're starting our own cult. So the first rule in the cult, give me all your money. You know, and then second rule, do whatever you want. I don't care, but I have all your money. And you just keep giving me your money. Keep those jobs because I don't want your money. That's why could I not get away with that? Because I have seven other guys who are going to fire me in a second, you know, because they'll say, no, you're gone. That's a cult leader stuff. Exactly. But we all are looking at Scripture. And if I have a certain interpretation of Scripture, you look at the Scripture and say, I'm not seeing that. And Mark says, I'm not seeing that either. And Gary's, what? You three agree. And I'm the only one, I'm the odd man out. So I'm like, I either repent and see things. Oh, yeah, I guess I can't take everybody's money. Sorry, guys. My bad. You know, I got to backpedal and maybe question a lot of other things, right? But that is exactly right, Nick, that there is a plurality of leadership all holding each other accountable, but like Gary said, all right back to this is the standard. We're all brought back to this is the standard. Nobody is above the Scripture. No single interpretation is above the Scripture, riding roughshod over everybody else. So we check, there's checks there. Anybody else want to make a comment about what you see, wisdom from God in how he designed things in Ephesians 4, 1 to 16? Yeah, Doug. Exactly. Yeah, that's great. That's a great comment because there are certain people that I'm never going to reach because of where I'm limited. Same thing for you. You're going to reach certain people in the school system and academics, and you have, I know you do like student competitions. I can't remember the name of that. Knowledgeable. You do knowledgeable, you travel around, you meet different people, rub shoulders with different people that Ryan, as a, you know, working for the deputy sheriffs, he's not gonna run into the same thing. So but he's gonna run into people
that
you probably let's hope he doesn't find you showing up in his line of work. You know why I pulled you over, Mr. Horn? Did you raise your hand?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. Right.
What's happening there?
Good. So participating in the sacraments together, baptism, Lord's Supper, when we do that together, it's a unifying thing. And why? Because it brings us right back to this gospel we affirm. Both of those sacraments elevate and honor the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we all worship. Both of those sacraments elevate and honor the gospel, which we all believe and affirm. So yeah, that's a unifying thing, and that's why we do them regularly, you know? We don't just do them twice a year or whatever. Great comments. So I can't overemphasize how important this section, Ephesians 4, 1 to 16, how important this section is to the church. I can't emphasize it enough. This is the foundational text to describe the practical purpose of the local church. Paul is telling us here in the local church, how do you bring all these diverse groups together, whether it's Jew and Gentile or whether it's any of the fractured ways of thinking about ourselves we have today, how do you bring us all together as one? You bring us into a church and you teach them the same thing. We all get taught the same thing. It's all based on the authority of God's word. So as we're brought underneath that authority, as the Holy Spirit is in each one of us to make us accept and believe and grasp and embrace that authority, obey it, we all come together. It changes all of us. So the same, you see in verses 1 to 3, the same commands, walk, all of us are commanded the same way. Walk worthy, have humility and gentleness with each other, have patience with each other, bear with each other in love. We got to be eager to maintain a unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. All those commands go out to every single one of us. None of us is exempt from those commands there. Also, God has united all of us at the very spiritual core in doctrinal realities that are objective and outside of us. Doesn't matter how I wake up feeling one day, God is still Father of all, over all, through all, and in all. And he always will be. Doesn't matter how I wake up, there's always going to be one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Everything about a Christian, we're united together in those core doctrines. The challenge in the church is to take what we all affirm deep down inside, but we haven't always thought through exactly, to bring everything that's down here to the surface and expose it so that we all understand why we don't baptize babies and why we baptize believing people, people who have a credible and mature kind of profession of faith. So that's why we're not going to, I'm sorry, Jen, we're not going to baptize Violet Grace. Not yet. Not yet. Next week, if she affirms the gospel, I will do it. And then back to Gary Odey was talking about in verses 7 to 10, we see that God has gifted everyone, and it's grace. So no one's proud. No one's earned it. No one can pat themselves on the back. God has gifted everyone with vital, essential gifts to be used for the benefit of the whole body. So everybody counts. Everybody's important. No gift is less important than any other gift. I get up and speak on Sunday, but that doesn't make me more important than anybody else who serves in any other capacity in the church. This is not a radical egalitarianism and a faux humility. I understand that that mouthpiece in the pulpit better be sound. I understand that. I'm not diminishing that. But it's okay, Jen. You don't need to leave. Okay. She's not distracting me. I like hearing her. Little baby noises and stuff. Love that. So I can't wait to be a grandpa. Nicholas? Hurry up. Man. Anyway, where was I? Gifts to the body. Gifts. Also, see the connection? So God has given us, every single one of us, vital essential gifts. And so there is no part that we cannot do without, or that we can do without. There's no part we can do without. We need every single part. And then those gifts then are not to be self-serving. The toe does not serve the toe. The nose doesn't serve the nose. The nose serves the entire body. Just as a toe, just every single part in the body serves the whole of the body in individual parts, right? My hand scratches my back. It's not for the purpose of the hand that's going on. If we think that way, you guys, it radically changes the way all this looks. Radically. That's another mark of God's wisdom and how he designed the body. He's also united the body, Nick Major was saying, under qualified, gifted men who exist their whole sole purpose of existence is to equip the rest of the body. And to equip the rest of the body, not just to sit and listen to messages, but to do something, to minister, to work, to do the work of ministry. And that work of the ministry, without going into great detail there, is to build itself up. So the body, by doing what it's supposed to do, is contributing to its own maturity. Just like if I eat the right food, I contribute to my own health. If I exercise my body, I contribute to my own health. If I don't do that and just play couch potato all the time, you know the consequences of that, okay? So a healthy body is one in which all its members do what they're designed to do. Okay, now we're going to go on to the next section there. Again, this is review, getting us back into the flow. Verses 17 to 24, and we're just about to the section we're going to cover. Now this I say, testifying the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self. Or really the Greek text there is that you have put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and that you, again, this is the Greek text, you have put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, here's the question. Why does Paul turn from the discussion of the corporate body? Seemed like the flow from chapter 1 to 2 was individual, thinking through that thing. Then we went to latter half of chapter 2, chapter 3, which I didn't cover a whole lot, but then in chapter 4, we're talking corporate. We're talking all thinking about the body, body life, corporate life, benefit of the body. Why does he then go back to talking about the individual? What's going on there? Or is he talking about the individual? Is he talking about the corporate or individual? The pronouns here are plural, after all. You all, you know? So what's going on here? What's the point of this section? Okay, so are we getting into talking about the former manner of life to show unbelievers, maybe like in the Ephesian church, what an unbeliever looks like? And okay, so let's just assume that to be true for the sake of this conversation. Why would Paul want to do that? Thinking about the corporate unity of the body, why would he want to talk about that? Well, that's what I'm asking you. What do you think?
Well, I think probably to protect the church, to beware of the false teachers that might come in.
Okay, good. To protect the church. Doris, that was a very good answer. So let that build confidence for next time and shoot that hand right up. Now, that's true. So we're assuming for the sake of the argument that Paul is saying there are people like this in the church. And we need to be on our guard, right? So to expose, you said false teachers, but it could just be false believers, right? So, other comments? Okay, good. So she's saying, Brenda, right? So Brenda's saying, is he talking about the old Gentile or even an unregenerate Jew? The old life as opposed to the new life? Definitely he's doing that. Why is he doing that, though, in connection to coming out of this discussion on the body? Old life versus new life. To give them confidence.
In their new life.
Okay, good. So maybe give them confidence, these new believers, budding confidence to know, that's not me. This is me. I'm brand new. Yeah. That is very, very true. In discipleship, it's so important, newer believers, to remind them over and over, man, that isn't you. That's not you anymore. Don't keep on doing that. Don't keep falling to that temptation. Let's help you out of that. That is discipleship, is to teach them to a whole new way of thinking. That's good. And revisiting what you really are in Christ, very, very important. So I still have the question, why is that important with regard to the body? Think about it, because I saw Lauren's hand go up. Yes. You don't have to answer that question. I'm going to come back to her. Okay, good. So you're saying when you're surrounded by people who are not Christians, it can have an influence, can't it? So you need to be reminded of who you really are. You can't run with a pack, that pack. You need to run a different direction. Now, what if all those people you're hanging out with that are running in this way, what if they're in your church? So here's what I'm trying to drive at. No, you're right. So you guys, your comments are right. Let me just bring them together into one track here. Paul has just talked about the corporate body, healthy body, mature, all attaining to unity, maturity, harmony. You know what destroys harmony? Sin. Sinful thinking, sin, pursuing our own thing, pride, these Gentile behaviors, darkness, greed, selfish ambition, that destroys unity, completely obliterates it. And so Paul is bringing us back to that can't be part of the fellowship. Can't be part of, that's what we need to guard against. And that's why we need to revisit, say, what are we really? What really defines us? So very, very important when we're talking about the unity of the body, which is what Ephesians is all about, the body. It's all about the church. We need to become together in unity, put ourselves under the teaching, the authority of the word, lining up underneath that authority, listening to the gifted people God has given to the body, to learn, to grow, to take the gifts that God has given each one of us and sacrificially give ourselves to everybody else for the good of the body, and watch out for sin. And it starts with watching out for sin in ourselves to make sure, what am I doing that's going to destroy the unity of the body? What am I doing that's just going to kill fellowship? It's just going to stifle growth. I got to root that out. I got to kill it. So that sets us up for this next section. Let me see if I can catch up where I've been saying a lot of stuff and riffing. I got to go back to my notes. Yes. So we come into this section, verses 25, and really through the rest of the book. And you notice how Paul says there, therefore, it's based on everything I've been talking about already up to this point. Therefore, here's what we do. And if I could just summarize the rest of the book in one word there, or two words, therefore, pursue holiness. Holiness. We're to be a set apart people. We're to be a set apart individuals and a set apart church. That's our whole aim. So striving for unity and maturity in Christ and attaining to the full stature of the measure of Christ on the one hand, and then seeing sin as a radical threat that is like a cancer that needs to be cut out and destroyed. Okay? So first in ourselves, and then looking for it in others as well. So Paul starts with talking about holy living in verse 25, and he starts off with some clear and obvious issues. Verses 25 to 32, he talks about our conversation, talks about our passions, talks about our speech, our work, our internal attitudes. So we'll come back to this in a second and kind of walk through those just to remind you. As we get into chapter 5, we learn about walking in love, and walking in light, and walking in wisdom. Wisdom gets a lot of attention in chapters 5 and 6 as we learn how Christianity then informs the way we do marriage, do family, the way we do navigate through the workplace, how we are to conduct ourselves as Christians in a pagan world. We're to navigate through a mine-laden field of spiritual warfare, where there are all kinds of enemy ambushes waiting to destroy our souls. So how do we do this? We got to walk in wisdom. So all that's for later. We're going to get to that. The first thing we need to do is finish up chapter 4. So I'm going to walk through. We did some of this, and hopefully this is, a refresher for you. But I'm going to walk through each one of these little commands, just little punctiliar, commands, bullet points almost, and ask you to interpret it for me, okay? See how well you were listening back from January to May. And I will not hesitate to call you out by name. No, that's just an idle threat. I'm not going to do that, Lauren. Well, maybe I will with you. Okay, so let's start here and look for, we've got verse 25. It says, therefore, having put away falsehood, there's a prohibition. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. There's a exhortation, positive command. For we are members of one another. There is an explanation, an elaboration of why, okay? Every single one of these commands has that. It's got a prohibition, it's got an exhortation, and it's got an explanation, okay? You'll see that pattern as we walk through. So what's verse 25 about? Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. What's this trying to deal with fundamentally with us? Fundamentally, what's it trying to deal with? Let's get busy, y'all. All right, let's get busy doing what? Yes, okay, so we're to be getting busy. We're to be getting busy doing this, but I'm trying to, maybe I'm not asking the question very clearly. I'm trying to see what is it that is at the heart of this exhortation. I saw Rod first, and I'll come back to Julie. Rod. Okay, so he's confronting lying, gossiping. He's confronting all those like sins of the speech, and he's pointing us to speak truth with each other. Okay, good, Julie. Good. Okay, good. I'm going to. So Julie said he's contrasting the former way of thinking, which is one of falsehood, with now living in the truth. Okay, and I'm going to use the word worldview. I'm going to use the word worldview. It's not really there in the text, but it's a way that we kind of connect with to think about. Worldview is what shapes your whole paradigm, right? It's the grid through which you look at everything. Because in the Greek text, which obviously you can't see there because you have an English Bible, but it's translated having put away falsehood. It says in the Greek text, it's very specific. It says having put off the lie, definite article. It's talking about a singular falsehood, a singular way of thinking, a singular view. What is that falsehood? What is that lie? What is that false paradigm? Well, look back at verse 17. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Okay, so absolute futile thinking, darkened in understanding, alienated from God, hardness of heart, callous, sensual, greedy, impure. That's the unbelieving world. That's the unbelieving worldview. That's the unbelieving thinking. That is the lie. We are not to talk with each other any longer according to that lie. We're not to talk as if this world matters. We're not to talk as if, you know, I mean, I'm not dissing the Broncos or anything or rugby or whatever, but I'm not to be talking to you as if rugby really matters that much. Who cares? If I never watch another rugby game, I hope it never happens. But if it, no, I'm just kidding. If I never do that, who cares? We're not to be talking as if our jobs are really that important. They are important. They're tremendously important. But is it really that important to advance and to make the money and to get up ahead and to rub shoulders with these people so that you can get that advancement and get this experience and wear your life out for that? We're not to be talking to each other as if their way of thinking is our way of thinking. Speak the truth with each other according to truth. Nick. Okay, good. So you're talking about transparency as kind of like a practical implication of this. Transparency in the way we live so that we don't walk around trying to hide our sin all the time. Now, we do need to be discreet. I appreciate your transparency, Nick, but you don't need to come and confess, you know, where you buried the bodies or whatever. You can share that with Gary, and we'll work that out with Ryan and his people. So you want to use discretion, but definitely, what is the old way? The old way is not having our consciences cleansed by the gospel, right? You know, the old way is hiding every time we do something wrong and trying to let nobody find out and guarding and protecting and pushing away. That's no longer to be the way we think. That's the Gentile way. Yes, sir. What's your name?
Bob.
Bob? Yeah, well said. Yeah, very well said. When Paul refers to chapter 3, verse 8, he's speaking personally there of his own apostolic calling, which we don't all have. I mean, you know, that's why it says in chapter 4, verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets. So Paul's one of those apostles, and he has a special calling. But by implication and connection to chapter 4, verse 11, and then following, or chapter 4, verse 7, I should say, all of us have that gift. And we need to be people of integrity. So if we're going to be have integrity regarding what? Well, regarding not being like that old way of thinking, but by this new way of thinking that's defined, circumscribed, revealed from heaven. So yeah, have integrity with regard to that and speak according to that. That's what it is to have integrity with each other, is not to talk as if all that other stuff is true, but to talk as if this is, because this is true. True. Yeah, we need to be, our speech, our profession, and our practice need to be one and the same. But like Nick was saying, sometimes it's not. Sometimes we're less mature than what we would hope, and we fail, we fall. And that's where the same thing with integrity calls us to be transparent, calls us to open up our lives to somebody. And that's, we get in chapter 5 in the early part there, it talks about living in the light, walk in the light. That's where that comes in. We need to be people of integrity with our lives wide open to each other. Why wouldn't we? You know, I mean, if we've all been saved by grace, there's no one good here. There's no one righteous, not even one. It's only Christ and his righteousness. We're all boasting in the same thing. We're not protecting anything here, okay? None of us look good. We all from same thing from God's perspective. And since it's the same thing from God's perspective, if we're in Christ, we all look good. We all look perfect. All right, so great comments. Let's move on to the next one, verses 26 to 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. What's that about? What's that about? Be angry, don't sin, don't let the sun go down on your anger, give no opportunity to the devil. Yes, ma'am. Okay, good. Not all anger is sin, but be careful, because you can sin in your anger. In fact, very quickly you can sin in your anger, right? It's hard to control our passions. So, why would Paul command be angry? Charlene. I think you have to be the sweetest voice that ever talked about being angry towards sin. I don't want to see you unleash your wrath, but I know you have. I know. I believe you. You don't occupy much space on this earth, but I know it's a mighty space. You know, it is a mighty, mighty, mighty voice. So yeah, be angry at sin. This verse, these two verses here, they confront our passions. They confront our passions. We are not allowed as Christians to be indifferent. We're not allowed to be cold intellectuals. We're not allowed to be just mere academics that can study things off in a distance and never has any impact on our lives. We have to be passionate. And so passionate means we're passionate about the things God is passionate about. He's passionate about his holiness. He's passionate about our holiness. He's angry over sin. He's angry over rebellion, impurity, all that kind of ugliness that describes the Gentile life, right? So if we're going to be angry about anything, it's not angry over personal offenses. It's not angry when we're inconvenienced. It's anger over sin, for sin's sake. Yeah. Right, right. He was not passionless. He wasn't cold and indifferent, calculating. Well, I notice you are idolaters. Let me explain the consequences of idolatry from a purely academic aspect. First of all, idols, you understand, are purely stone. It's kind of ridiculous to think about stone in that way and bow down. Now, second thing, this idol can do nothing for you. So there's that. You know, it's not going to feed you, not going to really make the rain go. So thirdly, you know, it's not that. It's like, your city's full of idols and you're offending the living God. And let me help you to find Christ. So it's like, there's a passion there. It's not cold indifference. It's not just rational argumentation. It's provocation in the soul. We need to be provoked people. Yeah, good. Somebody else. Jody, you were going to say something. You're too smart for me, Jody, but I'm gonna get you. I am going to get you one of these times. So, okay, so just for the sake of time, I'm going to move on. I had some other things we could talk about there, but let's move on. The next one, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. We went through this. It's a little bit trickier than what seems to be on the surface, but what do you think Paul's confronting there? There's the prohibition, thieves no longer stealing, and who of us has not stolen in some way? Who of us has not committed this? Even if you say, well, it's only when I was a little kid and I took what didn't belong to me. You know, you could, sure, okay, but there's probably other things we've done. All of us have committed this sin. But we're talking not so much about just, you know, making us all feel guilty for stealing cookies out of the cookie jar. This is someone who's talking about a habitual thief. This is someone who's defined by stealing. So it's not all of us, but some people are defined, and that's what they do. That's how they think about life. Getting over on other people, taking what doesn't belong to them, taking what they didn't earn, whether it's credit, whether it's money, whether it's whatever. Okay? Rather, let that thief who's been stealing, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So what's Paul confronting at the foundational core level of this guy? Selfishness. Yeah. And what's he want to replace? So you mentioned put off, put on, Bob. What is it? He wants us to put off selfishness. What does he want us to put on?
Generosity.
So the opposite, and what's driving generosity is love. Love, concern for other people. Because the thief thinks only of himself. Someone who's greedy, driven by ambition, just greed, just wants stuff, just wants to get the easy road to getting stuff. So he's got to, first of all, not do that anymore. Then he's got to go get a job and work so that, because what's driving his work, not because if you just say, let him stop stealing and rather let him work, and that's where you leave it, he could still be a greedy, very good employee, right? So it doesn't help to just say, stop stealing and start working. Start working with the motivation that you want to share. You care about sharing. You care about giving. You care about giving to the church. You care about giving to Rod for his meds so he can not hurt with that foot. Do you guys know he's completely without meds right now? No, I'm just kidding. Just trying to generate a little sympathy for you. Make him cookies. He'll be fine. You're feeling sorry for yourself. That's good. Very effective. Does anybody have any questions on that? I rushed through that, but or you make a comment. Yeah, a couple comments. Let's go to John first. That is a great comment. Because you're right, the thread that ties all these together and connects them with the first part of chapter 4 is a corporate concern. It's this body concern. That's exactly right. At the core of every single one of these commands, what's being confronted and put off, what's being admonished and exhorted, is this corporate concern of love for other people. That's a great comment. Yeah. Gary. Yeah, that's good. Thank you for reading that. I think the mentality that we have to have when we become Christians is to learn that everything, whether it's money, time, resources, gifts, talents, our body, just our physical body, it's not ours. We've been bought with a price. We're owned. We're slaves of Christ. And so that means that since I do have rational control and thoughts and a will, God has given me all that's in my life and all that's within my influence as a stewardship. And that's how we need to think about everything in our life, is a stewardship. What kind of a steward am I over my time, resources, talent, this gospel I've been given? Everything. So great comment. I'm gonna skip verse 29. You all can meditate on what's the thing going on there. I just want to read verses the next section, because we're going to get in this next time. Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." That's a long prohibition there, isn't it? Then he gets into the exhortation. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Now here's the reason. As God in Christ forgave you. We're going to talk about what's going on in all that, okay? Now, the question I have, and this is a theological question that I want you to kind of roll around your head and wrestle with. And so here's the question. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We're talking about the third person of the Trinity, right? The Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. If God is immutable, meaning he doesn't ever change, and he is, we affirm that. He is by nature immutable. If the Holy Spirit is God, and he is, since grief seems to imply that the Spirit reacts to something, and reaction is a change, how do we explain this verse theologically without violating a fundamental tenet of theology? There is one God, right? And that God, one of his attributes is he is immutable. He does not change. Holy Spirit's God. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Is grief a reaction to something we do? What's going on there? God never changes, right? Which is good for us. Malachi 3:6 says, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." I'm thankful he doesn't change. I don't want to be consumed. Neither do you. So if God doesn't change, the Holy Spirit of God doesn't change, how do we understand him being grieved? Okay, roll that around. Be careful what you read on the internet about this. I don't want any of you wandering irretrievably into a heresy called open theism, because this is the heresy. That would be a disastrous start to our little time together, wouldn't it? I turn half of you into heretics. So that wouldn't be my fault. That would be your fault. But seriously, think about it. Be careful what you read. We'll trust God, the Spirit, to lead us into all truth, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the time together. Just getting this review in Ephesians, we're grateful for the truth and how you lead and guide and confront us. But we're so grateful that you have united us together in Christ into one body. We're so grateful for the massive way you've gifted the church, giving us all a part, a role, things to do. We're thankful that you've bought us and redeemed us, purchased our life, and that we belong to you because you take very good care of your property. We're also thankful that we have a stewardship, that you have left us here with the gospel. It's entrusted to us, and we are, as the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. Help us to be proclaiming it faithfully, living it out with integrity. We give thanks and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.